I think as Christians, we sometimes confuse two issues. The issue of a childish thing, something that needs to be taken away with once we have reached maturity, and something that is foundational. A childish thing, you don't go back to when you're an adult. However, a foundational issue, you need to keep making sure the foundation of something is strong. Any construction worker will tell you that the foundation of a building is the most important part. If the foundation crumbles, the entire building will crumble. This is what the Hebrew author is speaking to the Hebrews when he says that you have neglected going to the meat of the word. He wants them to move past the foundational issues, and a building with just a foundation isn't much of a building. But you have to have a balance here. You have to go to these meaty issues as well as still sustaining yourself on milk. Tonight, I want to talk about what I would consider a foundational issue. It's the question, why did Jesus come to earth? I want to look at three roles of Christ tonight. Christ is our high priest, Christ is our Savior, and Christ is our Redeemer. Now, while this is certainly a foundational issue, I don't think we need to mischaracterize this as a simple issue. There are some complex aspects of Christ as priest, Christ as Savior, and Christ as Redeemer. Start, if you will, turning with me to Titus chapter 2. I think these three roles of Christ especially tie in well with one another as we look at how these issues bring Christ together. And these three roles, I think, necessitate why Christ had to come down to earth. Because what we might initially think, well, that's a pretty simple question. Why did Christ come to earth? Well, he came to save us. Well, why was Christ the one who had to come down? Why did he have to come down as a mortal? Why couldn't he have just come down as God and conquered all evil? Why did he have to die on the cross? Why were the specifics of what happened the things that have to happen? That's what I want to look at tonight. Titus chapter 2 and starting in verse 13 says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And so when we ask the question, why did Christ come down to earth? First off, he came down to be our Savior. Obviously, this is the first and foremost answer. He came down to save a wretched and pitiful race. Well, ultimately, the way he did this was that he redeemed us. And we're going to talk about this idea of redemption, what it would have meant to the people that he came at that time to redeem. Redemption has a very long history in Israel and would have meant a lot of things that Christ was using this terminology. And ultimately, both of these actions, Savior and Redeemer, stem from the idea of Christ as the high priest. So first, let's look at the idea of Christ as the high priest. What we see, and we're going to spend a lot of time for high priest in the book of Hebrews. What we're going to see is that Christ was needed as a high priest because perfection could not be attained through the Levitical priesthood. Turn if you will to Hebrews chapter 7. The Hebrew author is talking to a group of Christians who have a Jewish background. So they're very versed in the old law, but they're also in danger of falling back to the old law. They're under social pressure from the rest of the Jews, and they're under pressure to turn back to the old teachings instead of sticking to what Christ has said. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, and starting in verse 11, the author says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when a priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom the things are spoken belongs to another tribe, for which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a physical requirement, but according to the power of indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a much better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch it is not without an oath, for they indeed became priests with an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." The Levitical priesthood was eventually going to be the corridor through which Christ came. It was going to set up the foundation of why Christ needed to come. But the Levitical priesthood was never the final step in the plan of salvation. We see many of the prophets understood this and longed for the day where there would be no Levitical priesthood in this capacity, because they understood the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient to take away sins. It was almost only a Band-Aid solution. It was waiting and almost paying this forward until finally someone who truly could save them, who could truly minister to their needs, would come about. Ultimately, Christ's priesthood was perfect. This was the priesthood that was needed, first off, because he was the immortal sacrifice. He was going to be the perfect sacrifice. Because the blood of bulls and goats was not sufficient, because ultimately, the bull and goat had done no wrong. It didn't have a soul. It was not capable of doing wrong. And so its death was not equivalent to the blood of one whose sin was against them. And so Christ had to come as a sacrifice because he was truly pure and blameless, because he had the capacity to be impure and unblameless. And so Christ was the perfect sacrifice because he had conscientiously not debased himself. And he also is going to be the immortal priest. And continuing on in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinner and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. And so what we see is that Christ's priesthood was perfect because he only had to sacrifice himself once. And because that was the perfect sacrifice, that sacrifice lasts through the end of the ages. And Christ, also because he was the priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, was never going to die. There was no need for another priest after him. So not only is our sacrifice eternal, but the priest who ministers to the sacrifice is eternal. What this does is this opens up the pathway, it tears the veil down, and allows us to have access to God. Christ was already priest in heaven. Christ was already deity. But what this is going to connect to is that he had to humble himself and die so that he could destroy death's power over his brethren. Going back to Hebrews chapter 2, the author says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for who are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reasons he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Skipping down to verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he might likewise also partake of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." And so it was not that Christ was imperfect while he was in heaven. Ultimately, the reason that Christ came down was for us, because we needed access to our high priest. We needed a sacrifice that had been tempted and had been tried and then had proven himself to still be blameless and holy. So ultimately, Christ's tenure as a high priest is dictated by the fact that we needed a high priest. We, as his brothers, needed a path to get back to heaven. As we've talked about in previous lessons, we cannot get ourselves back to heaven. Once we have sinned, we have separated ourselves from God. Our iniquity, as Isaiah says, puts up that barrier between us and the holy word of God. And so we needed this intercessor, this high priest, to bring about our ultimate salvation. And so we see that the role of high priest necessitated Christ coming down onto earth. Now, once he's come onto earth, what are the roles that he fulfills? The next one we're going to look at is Christ as Savior. What we see is that Savior is directly attributed to Jesus 15 times, and salvation is used of his work 134 times. Obviously, Jesus as the Savior, Jesus as the Messiah, was his primary identification. Jesus itself as a name means Savior. And so this was the primary work that he identified himself with. Christ was prophesied as King of Salvation before he ever came onto the earth. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You might recognize that idea of the King of Peace coming on a donkey, because in John chapter 12, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm tree and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Christ is prophesied as the King of Salvation because ultimately, Christ's act of salvation, which we know ultimately to be the cross, was not a random act. That was not Christ coming down to earth and trying to formulate the plan in his 30-some years of life. It was a preordained plan because God knew there was only one way for us to get back to him, and that was through the work of Christ as the high priest. And so Christ's act of salvation was foreordained and was necessitated by the way that we were going to be saved. Christ came to save us, and we know this, from sin. Romans speaks about this in verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Skipping down to verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In chapter 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our sin is what necessitated Christ coming down to save us. As we've said, we cannot save ourselves. Ultimately, I'm skipping ahead a little bit of myself, but ultimately there is a blood price to be paid for our sins. Blood is owed, and blood must be paid. Christ coming down as the Savior to die on the cross was the only way that this redemption price could be paid. We couldn't offer our own blood because it was tainted by the separation from God. Christ saved us, ultimately, as we've said, through his sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Many of the first century Greeks and Jews struggled with this concept that Christ saves people through sacrifice. Looking at the context of the first century world, you see that any heroes of that age were typically Romans or Greeks, heroes who had won their victories through conquest, through bloodshed, through fighting with personal skill. The idea of somebody saving someone by sacrificing yourself, by dying, was somewhat of a foreign concept. We see that even today, that there are many jokes about how foolish it is to believe in a zombie, as some would call him, as, "Oh, he died and that makes you saved." It's foolishness to them, but we realize that because of the role of Christ as high priest, he had to offer the perfect sacrifice. It was the sacrifice that had been demanded from the beginning of time. And so ultimately, Christ, in his role as high priest, had to come down and had to offer this perfect sacrifice. Ultimately, the reason for this sacrifice gets into our third point, Christ as Redeemer. We see that ultimately this idea of redemption is never directly attributed to Jesus, but redemption is used 17 times of his work. Now, as I said previously, redemption was a concept that the Israelites were relatively familiar with. Going back into the Old Testament to Numbers chapter 3, we see that the Lord said to Moses, "Number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel from a month old and upward, and make a list of their names. You shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the sons of Israel." The Lord ultimately is a just God. The Lord had spared the firstborn of Israel during their time in Egypt. When the plague of the firstborn came, God specifically spared the firstborn. The firstborn blood was owed to God. And so, under the normal system, the firstborn of Israel would have been God's anyway because God had had the power to take them away. Well, God brokers a deal in a way. And in his justice, he sees, well, the firstborn of every Israelite doesn't have to come to me. Instead, I will redeem this one tribe. This tribe will be the price that is paid to the one who is owed it. Ultimately, this is the idea of redemption. It's this price for wherever the cause. In our case, the price is the blood for our sins. We owe that blood. Christ, as the Redeemer, came down to pay that price. We were in bondage, and Christ came to set us free. Galatians chapter 3 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Skipping to chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We see in that last phrase, ultimately, why Christ came down, why he sacrificed himself. It was so that we could be redeemed, we who he considered as brothers. It's why the concept of election, and when we get into Calvinism, this is in my mind, Brother Woody talked about the idea of TULIP today in his lesson. And it drove home the point for me that the reason the doctrine of Calvinism is so upsetting, quite honestly, is because it takes away from the mercy and the grace of this action. That we in no way, by our own merit or by not, we in no way earned the redemption that was given to us. It was given out of love and grace, because ultimately God wanted his sons redeemed and Christ was willing to die for his brothers. It's an incredible concept, and it's one that I think should bring us a lot of warmth, that it's such a personal connection between us and our God, that there was a thought and there was a moment that God wanted to save us individually. Christ's redemption for us, as we know, was his blood. What we see in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 is that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. Ultimately, this redemption price, as we've said, we owed the debt of sin. We owed our blood. Life is in the blood. And so because we had forfeited our right to life, we owed our blood. Well, Christ, because he was perfect, because he was this perfect high priest, and because he was the perfect sacrifice, was the only intermediary, the only substitute that could substitute for the blood that we owed. And so ultimately Christ, in his act as Redeemer, redeemed himself and his blood so that we would not have to pay the price. Conclusion, turn if you will to Hebrews chapter 9. The Hebrew author says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We see here kind of the wrap-up of these three different ideas of Christ as the high priest, Christ as the Savior, and Christ as the Redeemer. What we see is that the Levitical law was insufficient. That this problem, if you will, and again, it's all part of God's plan. But the initial issue in the first century was that the Levitical law was insufficient. It was never designed to be the final solution for anybody. And so Christ had to come to be our high priest. We could not go with a system that had insufficient sacrifices of animals and insufficient priests who were themselves sinful creatures. And so Christ had to come down on this earth and live the sinless life so that he could be the perfect and unblemished sacrifice through free will. And so that he could also be the perfect high priest for us, who was unblemished and who also understood our own temptations, because he had been tempted in all things. Because of the necessity of this role of high priest, the only perfect sacrifice was Christ himself. And so Christ had to come down, and that had to be our tool for salvation, was Christ's sacrifice. In this way, Christ's sacrifice and his blood was the thing that redeemed us. Ultimately, what we see is in Hebrews 9, 11 through 14 shows, is that all of this, this process of the priest coming down to sacrifice himself and the blood being the redemption price, is that that veil is torn in two. As in Christ's death, when the veil literally was torn in two and the most holy of holies was opened, what now remains for us is that there is an open avenue with access to God. We now have access to God the Father in the way that under the Levitical law, we could not approach God. We could not be in direct communion with God. Now, though, because we have this intermediary, because we have this intercessor, we have full and unimpugned access to God. This means that we can be saved through the blood of Christ. We can offer up prayers. We can offer up our conscience, and we can begin to obey the will of God. We can humble ourselves, and as 1 Peter says, we can humble ourselves to the point of baptism. This is ultimately the high priest, the Savior, the Redeemer. It's kind of the background stuff. What now remains after this path has been opened for us is now we have to choose to be along the path. So the question for us today is, will we choose to be on the path? As I've said, it's a foundational lesson. Christ came to the earth. We know that Christ came to the earth. And we know that the path is open for us, that the blood of redemption has been paid. And now we have to make the choice. Will we accept the redemption price? Will we allow ourselves to be paid for by the blood of Christ? If we don't, then we are still lost. If we don't, then eventually a price will be paid and it will be our own blood. God is a God of great justice. Regardless of how we respond, there will be a reckoning. There will be a price paid for the sins that have gone against God. So the question today is, will we choose to allow Christ's sacrifice to speak for us, or will we stand on our own on Judgment Day? The choice is before us today. Choose now. Choose the path of baptism, the path of obedience, or choose to stay on your own.